Now, our subject for this final session of the conference is the fullness of the Spirit. And before we actually read the scripture that deals with that, I thought it might be helpful if we dealt with one or two scriptures which, in light of the ministry we've had over the last 2 days, might cause a little confusion to those who are coming back to their Bibles with a fresh interest. And to that end, I want just to take the first few minutes of this session to speak to you about misunderstanding by many concerning the reception of the Holy Spirit, and to explain from Scripture why, in the book of the Acts, there were situations different from what we have today when it comes to the manner in which the Holy Spirit was received. The scriptures that deal with that have been the springboard for many false doctrines. And so we want just to look at those very briefly before we come on to the subject of the fullness of the Spirit. So we'll read first in Acts chapter 2, please. And as many will have heard in the past, brethren have often said the Acts of the Apostles might better have been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. You'll read more about the Holy Spirit in the book of the Acts than any other book of the Bible. And more than 50 times the Holy Spirit is referred to in this book. So it makes it very clear, especially in the first 13 chapters or so, that the Spirit of God was steering, directing, driving, and empowering the new church. So here we are in chapter 2, and Peter has been preaching to the men of Israel, and as a result of that, he said in verse 36 of chapter 2, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men, brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now that's not what happens today. And so you can see how important it is to read scripture in context. That's why we read together verse number 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Peter's preaching to Jews. He's preaching to the Jews in the immediate aftermath of the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And you can see that one of the first ministries implied of the Holy Spirit is that their hearts were pricked. Conviction had come to them. It wasn't that Peter, we're not denigrating Peter, but it wasn't the force of his preaching that caused them to be pricked in their hearts, but the fact that the Spirit of God was now dealing with them. And they have been brought face to face with the fact that as a nation they have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They have set him at naught. They have given him the execution of a criminal, but God has made him both Lord and Christ. So they can see that their actions are polar opposite to God's estimation of the man they have just crucified. And as a consequence, they're pricked in their hearts, and they say, well, what should we do? And so Peter then said to them, in this order, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, many false doctrines have been built on that. And there are those who would teach, I know one or two, in the town of Forest, and they are not in assembly fellowship, but we know them, and they would hold to the idea of baptismal regeneration. That is, you are not rightly saved and you haven't got new life until you've been baptized. It says, repent, be baptized, for the remission of sins, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see the dangers of taking scripture out of context, applying it in a wrong way. Now the reason Peter is preaching to them like this is, first of all, pricked in their conscience as to their acts as a nation, the first thing they must do is repent. They must take God's view in the matter. They must take God's side in the matter. They must admit that they were wrong and God is right, and that they have to do something about it. And having repented, then to be baptized. Now we must understand that baptism as a practice didn't begin with the church. Baptism had been going on, the Lord himself was baptized, and the scripture refers to it as the baptism of John. You would read that in Acts chapter 18. And the purpose of the baptism of John was this, that the gospel of the kingdom was preached to the nation of Israel. The Lord preached it, John the Baptist preached it, the disciples preached it. It is not the message that we preach today. It is the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom was about to be inaugurated. The king was on his way. The king was on the threshold. Now the nation didn't need any enlightenment about that, for they had centuries of progressive divine revelation and prophetic ministry that was all leading up to this point. If they had searched the scriptures, if they had believed the scriptures, they would have known that the Lord Jesus was coming, the Messiah was on his way, and that they were to bow and receive him. And those who heard and believed the preaching of men like John the Baptist and the Lord himself, recognizing that they were part of a nation that was far from ready to receive their king, then confessed their sins and were baptized to dissociate themselves with the nation of which they were a part. Their baptism was separating them from a nation that was unfit to receive their Messiah. It was a baptism of separation, a baptism of dissociation. So Peter says to them, repent and be baptized in this symbolic act of dissociating yourselves from the nation that has slain its Messiah. And you will be baptized, every one of you, acknowledging the name of Jesus Christ. So now Peter's saying you're going to have to take a public stand. Having taken God's side in the matter, as you are pricked in your hearts, acknowledging that the one you as a nation have crucified is indeed the Christ of God, you must now be publicly baptized to dissociate yourself from the nation and its deeds. You must publicly pronounce the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. This was a unique situation. This is how this company of Jews, pricked in their hearts, anxious to know what they can do about it, this was a one-off occasion when their sins would be remitted as they did these things, and as a consequence of that, they would then receive the Holy Spirit. It was a unique occasion. It was Peter preaching to this Jewish element, pricked in their hearts, as they were faced with the death of Christ. That's not what pertains today. We're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom today. I would that men understood that. There's a large part of our beloved brethren who still claim that there is but one gospel, but the Bible makes it very clear there are not. There are more than one. There is more than one. The gospel we preach today is a unique message. It is to all. It is to the whosoever. And you haven't to read far into the book of the Acts to see that. That the gospel of the kingdom is uniquely centered upon the nation of Israel. It ceased to be preached after Acts chapter 7. Its baptism was no longer valid, I would propose, after Acts chapter 8. And indeed, by the time you come to Acts chapter 18, where Apollos has, not knowing anything better, been preaching the gospel of the kingdom and the baptism of John, then has to be corrected by Paul. And it's that chapter in chapter 19 that teach us that baptism isn't just some mechanical act, it has to have an intelligent meaning behind it. Because the men of Ephesus in chapter 19, who had been baptized in accordance with the teaching of Apollos, then were baptized again. Men baptized twice, because their first baptism was invalid. And now they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the reception, the manner of the reception of the Holy Spirit in the immediate aftermath of Pentecost for a company of Jews that were pricked in their hearts as a consequence of being confronted with their responsibility for the death of Christ, it took the order that is there in Acts chapter 2. It was a unique thing. It was to do with the Jew. Now if you come across to chapter 8 in the book of the Acts, and after the death and burial of Stephen, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Tremendous blessing was seen there. And Acts chapter 8 verse 14 says, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Ah, say some, today, in order to receive the Holy Spirit, it is subsequent to your salvation experience, and it has to come through the appropriate laying on of hands of somebody. Again, we look at the context and the place where this lies in the book of the Acts. And the very fact that this is happening now as a result of Philip preaching in Samaria. "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God." Now you know from John chapter 4 and the conversation of the woman at the well with the Lord Jesus that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews in their arrogant pride despise the Gentiles, but they save their bitterest contempt for Samaritans. Remember that after the nation of Israel divided after the reign of King Solomon, and the northern kingdom of Israel, made up of 10 tribes, eventually for their idolatry and wickedness was taken into Assyrian captivity. And one of the things the Assyrians did as they conquered different lands and nations, they would take a chunk of this people over here and they would put them with these people over there. And they would take these people from here and they would put them over there. And they would mix the nationalities and the nations that they had conquered, so that the disparate languages and customs and cultures meant the people couldn't unite and rebel against the Assyrians. And it was that unholy mixture of people taken out of the northern kingdom of Israel and mixed with the Gentile nations that became the Samaritans. And so the Jew would look at the Samaritan with utter contempt, because he's despised his Jewish birthright. They wouldn't be counted as Jews, neither are they Gentile dogs, they're just mongrels. And I don't suppose, with respect, that any of us here can rightly imagine the depth of contempt there would be between the Jew and the Samaritan. And now, brethren in Jerusalem, hear that Samaria has received the word of God. So they sent Peter and John. And when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Now they had heard the gospel, they had believed it, they had been baptized on the strength of that, but as yet the Spirit of God hadn't fallen upon them. Why? Because now God is going to make a point about this. The gospel is going to supersede every rivalry and distinction that man has ever made. And one of the things that God will preserve at the very outset of church testimony He will not have it that there will be a church of the Jews and a church of the Samaritans. So, to forestall any possibility that the church of Samaria would be the outcome of Philip's preaching, the Spirit of God was withheld from these Samaritan believers until Jews, Peter and John, representative of the Jewish company there, because remember at the moment, no Gentiles, pure Gentiles, have been saved. The first representative assembly in the book of the Acts is until chapter 11. The church in Jerusalem was unique. It was only people saved from a Jewish background. And so it could easily be imagined that that was the church of the Jews. Well, now men representing those Jews are coming down and they're going to do something which otherwise was impossible to conceive. These Jewish men are going to lay their hands in identification upon Samaritans. And the Samaritans are going to let them. You'll appreciate that in the New Testament, in the Bible, the laying on of hands never imparts anything. There's no transfer of anything. There's no magic zzz as the hands come out. As we would shake hands today, or maybe embrace someone as an act of affectionate identification, so they laid hands. And I repeat, with respect, I don't think any of us can rightly understand the magnitude of this. Jew and Gentile, recognizing now that they are one in Christ. No church of the Jew, no church of Samaria. By extension, you can see God doesn't intend a church of Scotland, or a church of England, or a church of Turkey, or anything else. He is one God. We have one Lord. There is one church, which is the body of Christ. And so the manner of the reception of the Holy Spirit for the Samaritan was unique on this one occasion. If subsequently a Samaritan had got saved, he would have received the Holy Spirit immediately. The point had been made that there will be no division, no schism in the church which is of God. We come across to chapter 10. Peter has had his own struggle with the revelation of God to him, of that which God calls clean. Peter is not to call unclean, and all that preparatory, of course, to Peter going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he went to preach to Cornelius and his household. And verse 44 of chapter 10 says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision, the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues, and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So by the time we're in the end of chapter 10 now, we're coming into conditions of what we might call reverently normality. Things have swung away from the Jews themselves. Remember, the gospel was to the Jew first. And as reluctantly as the glory of the Lord left the house, as recorded by Ezekiel in his prophecy, as reluctantly as the glory departed, it seems that God is almost reluctant to lay aside the nation of Israel. He sent them their Messiah. They've crucified him. Through the preaching of Peter in chapters 2 and 3, he has given them opportunity to repent, and if they were to repent, the times of refreshing could come in. He gives them in chapter 4 an evidence of a man who's there at the gate called Beautiful, an evidence of millennial blessing that's waiting for them. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart. And they saw it. It happened in front of them. There's a very solemn passage in chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira are carried out dead because they've lied to the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, when we come to chapter 6, that's more practical, but chapter 7 now, Stephen stands before the nation, effectively to lay to their charge their stiff-necked rebellion against God. They've always resisted the Holy Spirit. And as he laid bare their history and declared the goodness of God to them, their response was to stone him to death. It would seem that in the stoning of Stephen, divine patience was exhausted. And now God has laid the nation of Israel to one side. He hasn't finished with them, but he's put them to one side with a view to completing his purpose for the church. And when the church is complete and at home in glory, God will resume his dealings with the nation of Israel. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached again. And those things we were thinking of yesterday about ultimately, after the nation's tribulation and repentance, when they have truly repented as a nation and received their rejected Messiah, then the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon them as a nation. So, chapter 7, they stoned Stephen to death. Significantly, and I suppose symbolically, in chapter 8, bearing in mind that the world population had been restored through Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. So you think of those three men, they are responsible for the population of the earth today. And as God turns away from the Jew in chapter 7, in chapter 8, a man who's a descendant of Ham is going to be saved, the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 9, a man who's a descendant of Shem is going to be saved, Saul of Tarsus. And here in chapter 10, a man who's a descendant of Japheth is going to be saved. He's a descendant, as we say, Cornelius, a descendant of Japheth. And so it seems representatively and significantly, the gospel has now representatively gone out to the world, to each of those three strands of the human race. In chapter 11, the first representative New Testament assembly is going to be formed, made up of Jew and Gentile. If it's wonderful to see the Jew and the Samaritan reconciled in chapter 8, how much more wonderful must it have been for Barnabas to see the grace of God in action in chapter 11 and to see in Antioch Jew and Gentile sat together, one in Christ and in fellowship with each other. What an exciting progression there is through the book of the Acts. So you can see that in chapter 10, as Peter preached, they heard, they believed, they received the Spirit of God. It was evidenced by the fact that they spoke in tongues, because 1 Corinthians tells us that the tongues were specifically assigned to the Jew. And always, when these tongues are spoken, they're recognizable languages. They're not babblings, not strange noises, but intelligible languages. And that was the evidence to the Jewish company that had come along with Peter. We read that. It was an evidence to them that the Spirit of God truly had been poured out upon the Gentile. You only read of the gift of tongues in the book of the Acts in chapters 2 and 10 and 19. It wasn't a big deal for them then. It has been made that perhaps by some folk today. But it wasn't then. It was just a sign for the Jews. So, having heard, believed, been saved and received the Holy Spirit, he then commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Is there a dear Christian here tonight and you're not baptized? I think it would be a lovely outcome of this conference if your brethren were approached by you and you said to them, you've learned from Scripture that you should be baptized. It is the next thing that should happen, consequent to salvation. Now, unfortunately, and let's be big enough to put our hands up and take the blame, we've sometimes shrouded all of this with a bit of mystery and ritual. I don't know where we get the idea that people should apply for baptism. I don't find it in my Bible. New believers are to be told and instructed to be baptized. They're not going to think of it by themselves, are they? Why should they? And so those new believers need to be instructed and informed and shown from the Word of God, the next thing that must happen with you is that you are baptized to acknowledge publicly the Lordship of Christ. Equally, I do not find in my Bible a baptized believer who's not in the fellowship of a local assembly of Christians. Where we get this idea that there's to be some sort of gap between salvation and baptism, and maybe a long, long wait before folks are brought into fellowship. Now please, I'm not mocking what we do, totally. But I do want us to think. Brethren, come on now, we shouldn't be beyond testing what we do by the Word of God. We shouldn't be beyond that. And as I read my Bible, I find that one of the purposes of a local assembly of Christians is for the protection of the newborn believer. And we know circumstances, we have circumstances at the moment, where believers, with no spiritual support at home, no spiritual backup, where are they going to have their protection? Where are they going to have their teaching? Where are they going to be fed and cared for and nurtured, if not in God's assembly? The only place I find in my Bible where there's a believer not in assembly fellowship is where that believer has been sadly put out temporarily on account of sin, and to produce repentance, and even that with a view ultimately to recovery. So then, I know you will be able to give me 1,000 instances of why people shouldn't just be saved, baptized, and come into assembly fellowship. I've been showing you instances which are out of the ordinary in Scripture. There will always be instances that are out of the ordinary and need sensitive, wise approach. I understand that. But the general thing should be that as people get saved, they should be taught and baptized, and they should be brought as newborn babes into the company and care and fellowship of a local assembly so that they can be nurtured and cared for. The only other aberration, if we might call it that reverently, is in chapter 19. We're reading chapter 18, first of all, verse 24. We'll see the background, the context. Chapter 18, 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, and you know what that means, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues, and prophesied, and all the men numbered about 12. Now, for all that Apollos was sincere, he was sincerely wrong, and what he preached when he was sincerely wrong had its results. And though he himself had been corrected by Aquila and Priscilla, and had gone on his way rejoicing and doing a great work for the Lord, the results of his erroneous teaching remained. And Paul discovered them when he came to Ephesus. What it was that triggered it with Paul, we don't know, but for some reason he said to these men, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, we haven't really heard of him. What's all this about the Holy Spirit then, Paul? Unto what were you baptized then, said Paul? Well, unto John's baptism, they said. But there have been thousands who have been baptized with John's baptism. Earlier. Can you see that what had happened was that Apollos had been innocently, but wrongly, he had been perpetuating a teaching that was no longer valid. It had had validity in the days of John Baptist, in the days of the Lord's ministry, but it was no longer valid, for a new dispensation had come in. And Paul recognized now what Apollos had been teaching them, and showed them that though they had been physically immersed in the past, the reason for it was not the right reason, and it demanded that they be baptized again. Sometimes difficulty comes in when dear friends, genuine believers, brethren and sisters in Christ, coming away from what we would generally call an exclusive background, will sometimes plead that having been subject to infant baptism and household baptism, that they need not be baptized again. There might be someone here who believes that. Well, let me tell you with deep respect and with love to you, this scripture shows that you're wrong. The reason for why you're baptized is important. Paul didn't just turn around and say, oh, hey ho, you're baptized anyway, that's good, so long as you know now why you were baptized. No, that wasn't good enough. Their baptism was invalid. And knowing now and teaching them where they stood in relation to God's program, their faith was now in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were members of the church which is his body, then they were baptized again. And as a consequence, they received the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues to demonstrate the fact that they had. And that's the last you would read of that in the book of the Acts. So you have those abnormal situations in the book of the Acts. As the church is growing, as more and more are being included in it, it goes from the Jew to the Samaritan to the Gentile to those who are spanning almost the two dispensations, taught in the new dispensation the truth of the old. And they had to release that and come into the good of the new thing. Perhaps the only other difficult passage from that point of view might be Hebrews chapter 6. We won't dwell on that tonight for the sake of time. But what you'll find in Hebrews 6 is a very important thing. Our brother has pointed out carefully and helpfully that the Spirit of God, amazing now considering God is sovereign, the Spirit of God will often move only as far as we allow him to move. I want that to sink in. See, we're going to think in just a moment, we'll look at the scriptures which teach us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to quench the Holy Spirit. The first, I think, is personal, the second is corporate. And it means that you and I have got the capacity to do what hell itself cannot. We've got to be careful that even as Israel resisted the Holy Spirit, that we don't. It's amazing to me. Here's a God who does all things after the counsel of his own will. He's utterly sovereign, because he's God. And yet the Spirit of God often operates in such a way that he will bring men to a point of opportunity, point of blessing. It's up to them then. Think of how you were saved, 1 Peter 1 verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience. Stop. There it is. Sanctified unto obedience. Is there irresistible grace? Absolutely not. The grace of God can be resisted. When you were saved by the grace of God, when you saw your need as a sinner and the sufficiency of Christ to meet that need, you didn't see that suddenly because you were somehow smarter that night or because the preacher was better that night. You were the subject of a divine ministry where the Spirit of God himself illuminated your soul. He enabled you to see your need. He enabled you to see Christ as the only answer to that need. He brought you to the point of obedience. But if you hadn't exercised the obedience of faith, you wouldn't be saved now. In Hebrews chapter 6, there are men who've been brought to that point. They've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. And the writer warns them, he says, if you turn back now, if you turn back to the deadness of Judaism, now you've seen the supremacy of Christ. If you turn back, there's no further hope of repentance, you know. Because you've rejected the only one who can bring you to repentance. The only one who can bring you to repentance is the Holy Spirit. And if you reject him and his ministry, that's how you'll stay. Is there someone in the hall tonight not saved? And have you sat in meetings where you've realized and perhaps even trembled to think of what the terrible eternal fate is of a sinner who dies in their sins? And you've seen with clarity that the blessed Son of God died in agony and shame, that your never dying soul could be saved from the penalty of your sins, delivered from the power of sin as a master, that you could have new life in Christ, and you've sat and you've absorbed it and you've known it to be true, and you're still not saved. Oh, my friend, don't play with the Spirit of God. It'd be a great conference if there was a Christian who saw the need for baptism. If a baptized Christian came into fellowship, I tell you, it'd be an even greater conference if a soul was saved. There's a ministry of a divine person. And everybody saved in this room tonight has been the subject of it. The Spirit of God leading them to repentance. And he moves in the lives of men. He moved in the life of Paul. As soon as Paul was saved, the scripture tells us he was filled with the Spirit. Again, we haven't time, but you have. You can go away with your concordance. Look at the people who were filled with the Spirit in the first 13 chapters of the book of the Acts. It means that the Spirit of God laid hold of them and he used them. They were unaware, perhaps even, of the divine enablement that they were being given. But he was using their lips and their tongues and their hands and their feet. And the Spirit of God was using them. He was filling them. He was using them for his purpose. The Spirit of God, in relation to Paul, chapter 13, he speaks to the assembly at Antioch. Separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas. Spoke to the assembly. They knew it. It was the Spirit of God who sent them forth to their ministry. It was the Spirit of God who, when Paul with his brethren essayed to go into Bithynia, the Spirit suffered them not. The Spirit of God was working, and they waited until the man of Macedonia said, come over and help us, and they got the green light and away they went. The Spirit of God, this real divine person, steering, activating, guiding, managing the development of the church. It was the Spirit of God who said, through those brethren in Acts 21, Paul, don't go up to Jerusalem. And he still went. Brethren, it doesn't matter how mature we are, how much we know, how much we may have been used in the past. It's terribly easy for us to move outside of the mind and the will of God. Oh, there's those who think Paul was infallible. They wouldn't agree that Paul was wrong in Acts 21. Well, I think he was. Scripture tells us very clearly the Spirit of God, through these men, told Paul, don't go up. Warning number one. What was warning number two? When he went to the house of Philip the evangelist, and Philip's daughters prophesied. That's not a proof text for women taking public part. Context again. What was it? The very rarity, the very improbability of these daughters prophesying was a signal to Paul that something strange was afoot. Warning number two. Warning number three. Agabus comes down, speaks about the great dearth that there will be, the danger that there will be. Paul still goes on. Now, God graciously overruled in many ways and still used that man in his service and for great blessing. But it should make every one of us conscious of how easy it is to move outside of the mind and the will of the Spirit of God. So with that, and with just a few minutes to go, we'll turn to the Ephesian letter, please. Because We're not the Apostle Paul, and we're not there in the earliest days of the church. But we are, by grace, members of the body of Christ. And so Paul has some good teaching for us in this epistle. Let's look at one or two practical things. Verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. This is Ephesians 4. Sorry if I didn't say that. Ephesians 4, verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands, a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. See, if the chapter had finished at verse 29, I think most of us would be almost on a perpetual guilt trip. Because we're told all the things, verse number 22, put off, verse 24, put on, verse 25, putting away. And yet we know, and we're honest enough to confess, that oftentimes we're beset by these things. Not the gross excesses, perhaps, of the flesh. But look at verse 29 again. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to edify profitably, that it may impart a blessing unto the hearers. It's not talking about filthy language here. It's talking about corrupt language. Being told not to lie, because that's the native language of the devil. But corrupt language, corrupt communication. I think of the tremendous necessity for us to speak well of our brethren. The tremendous necessity for us to speak well of the saints of God and of the assembly of God's people. Because, obviously, I've been a child, I've been a dad, I'm a granddad. I'm aware that sometimes adults, we can sit at a table, we get a little bit carried away, we start talking about this person or that assembly or that situation. And it's all right because the kids are playing in the other room. But they've got big ears, haven't they? Children pick up on what we're talking about. I can remember as a child thinking badly about a particular person because I'd heard that person spoken about badly in our home. I didn't know anything about the person. But if mum and dad didn't like him, well, that was good enough for me. See, that's the kind of danger. Corrupt communications proceeding out of our mouths that don't bring any edification and don't impart a blessing unto the hearers. And immediately afterwards we read, and grieve not the Holy Spirit. It must have been great grief to him. It must have been great grief to the Lord. When I harbour in my heart, when I speak over the phone, when I whisper into the ear of another saint, things which are derogatory and possibly not even true about another child of God. I know New Year's resolutions are made to be broken, but maybe we could resolve to do this with the help of God. As James says, brethren, speak not evil one of another. Why don't we stop it? And have the moral courage to put a stop to it if it comes from somebody else. Let's just stop it. And let us be, we've quoted the scripture already in another context today, that in malice we're to be as children, and in understanding as men. It's so possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's resident within me, and he is seeking to produce Christ-likeness in me. And how unlike Christ it would be for me to take a position usually born out of pride, as I speak ill of some brother or some sister. Very often I'm judging their motives. I don't even know what my motives are. How can I know what theirs are for doing anything? Oh God, deliver us from this ugliest part of the flesh, this tendency to speak evil one of another. Don't let those communications come out of our mouths. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. And this is the bit that thrills me. That verse 31 tells me, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you. See, earlier in the chapter we were reading, verse 22, put off. Verse 24, put on. Verse 25, put away. That's all active. Now, we're in a passive situation. Verse 31, let these things, which summarise those earlier verses, let them be put away. It literally means taken away. It's the same word as is used for the stone being taken away from the tomb. Somebody else did it. Taken away. And who's the one who takes it away? It's the very spirit we are grieving, if we talk in this way. He's just saying now, let all these things be taken away from you. The Spirit of God can do it. He will do it. I heartily endorse what Brother Alan said. It's not good enough for me just to say, well, unfortunately, that's the way I am. You have to put up with it. There is no feature of the flesh, there is no characteristic of fallen man that cannot be corrected by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God in the strength and the love of God. Let's allow the Spirit of God to produce conformity to Christ in our lives. To finish up, let's just look at chapter 5 briefly. Much has been said in chapter 5 about the saint walking, verse 2, walk in love. And then in verse 8, walk as children of light. Then in verse 15, walk circumspectly, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. This isn't some ecstatic, silly grin kind of Christian experience. This is the product of allowing the Spirit of God to take away those things which are unchristlike in my life. And Paul uses this example. They would know full well what he means, and so do you. If someone is drunk, they are under the influence of alcohol, they're under a strange influence, something that's affecting their behaviour and their words. They're doing what they would not normally do or say. The thing has them under its control. But he says the thing is, when you're drunk with wine, by the way, if it's necessary to say it, not just to young people, but to all of us, my very sincere suggestion would be, have nothing, zero, to do with alcohol. No social drinking, no occasional tipple, nothing. The Christian and alcohol are not compatible. There's no need for it medicinally today. There's certainly no need for it socially. Christian, keep away from it. Young Christian, just learn to say no. And explain why. I'm a Christian. Now, is there anything to be ashamed of? You're one of God's redeemed. Just tell people, no thank you. I don't drink alcohol because I'm a Christian. The Bible tells me not to do that. Keep away from this stuff. It's done untold and irreparable damage. Just keep away from it. So just as drink would bring a man down and change his behaviour, so now, He says, don't be drunk with wine. There's an excess in that. It means nothing saved. That's literally what the word says, that word excess. Nothing saved. It's ruinous. But now, to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, my, that's a very different thing. And clearly, from the context, that's what filled with the Spirit means. It means allowing the Spirit of God to work in every avenue of my life. But that's very challenging, isn't it? He's resident within me. Where I go, I take him. What I listen to, voluntarily, fills his holy ears as well. What I choose to watch is offending his holy gaze. For me to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit cost Christ his life. I'm now a child of God, constituted righteous, justified in the sight of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, who is seeking to bring me into conformity to Christ. And how carelessly I can allow things that would defile to come into my eyes and my ears and across my path. It might be out of fashion to speak about the necessity for Christians to live holy lives, but that's what this is all about. That's what this is all about. You've died to this world, and this world has got nothing for you, and the only thing you've got for this world is the glorious message of the gospel of Christ and a testimony to the saving grace of God. God help us as we go forward into another year to live for him, to appreciate not just mentally, technically, the truth that's been taught over these 2 days, but to understand and go back to the scriptures and seek to absorb that I, my body, this physical body, the inner shrine of the Holy Spirit. It's why we don't smoke. It's why we don't vape. It's why we don't drink. It's why we don't pierce. No piercings. It's not your body. In fact, the one who died to own your body was terribly, terribly pierced himself. No tattoos. Do we understand that? Do we understand from the Bible why, as a Christian, you don't get tattoos? That's the mark of the heathen. That's the mark of devilry. It's not your body. It belongs to Christ. And it's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. We don't mutilate it. We don't mark it. But we recognize that in this body of dust, this frail mortal body, it pleases a divine person to dwell. And we must do everything we can to work with him to allow Christ's likeness to be produced in our lives. I would leave you just with the end of verse 31 of Acts chapter 9. I'll read the whole verse. It simply says, after the persecution that Paul had brought against everybody had ceased, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. Here's what I wanted to leave with you. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. We want to see things grow, don't we? We want to see the testimony grow for the Lord. Well, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, things were multiplied in those heady days in the book of the Acts. We trust that God will bless the ministry that both Brother Alan and I have sought to bring you. We trust in the name of the Lord and in the power of the Spirit of God. Thank you. Shall I get the time for you?